Dear beloved on-demand listener, while listening to interviews during Issues Etc. 24, you'll hear appeals to join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. We want you to join. However, the phone number for you to join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club while you're listening on demand is 618-223-8385. 618-223-8385. Just disregard the 877 number given out during the broadcast. You can also join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club online, issuesetc.org. Thanks for listening.
Issues Etc. 24, Hour 2, starts now.
Welcome back for Hour 2 of Issues Etc. 24. We're still in the Gospel of Luke. There's a long way to go. We will go as in-depth as we possibly can, but even then, I feel like we're just scratching the surface and the expertise of our good guest, Dr. Arthur Just. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-MY-IE, 877-623-6943, talkback at issuesetc.org. Any question or comment you have on the Gospel of Luke, talkback at issuesetc.org, or Twitter us at issuesetc. Dr. Arthur Just is Professor of New Testament and Director of Deaconess Studies at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, author of two commentaries on the Gospel of Luke, one, the Concordia Commentary on Luke, and the Lucan Commentary in the Ancient Christian Commentary on Scripture series. Dr. Just, let's pick up where we left off on the journey motif. You said that none of the other Gospels develop this motif, and really, largely, Jesus' ministry is kind of up and down and back and forth and back and forth, perhaps with the seasons or the feasts of the year, back and forth to Jerusalem over what we believe to be, according to John's Gospel, I think, 3 or 3.5 years. Where would you take us first to understand why this is so important for understanding Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Luke?
Well, I think, you know, Luke, again, because he's writing Gentiles who are not as familiar with how important Jerusalem is in the Old Testament, perhaps, or the whole sacrificial system in Jerusalem, or that this was going to be where the Messiah was going to return to, he has this, I mean, extraordinary desire to, you know, show that the plan of God is for Jesus to perish in Jerusalem, you know? And, I mean, there's just passage after passage where you just kind of stand there and you just go, wow, I mean, this is very important to him. For example, in the temptations, his order is a little different than Matthew. So the last temptation of Luke ends in Jerusalem, you know, because that's where Jesus is going to be, you know, finally, you know, crucified. Luke has this remarkable, you know, and it's in 951. I always tell my students, underline 951, where it says that when the days for Jesus lifting up, you know, which is this larger journey, you know, from heaven lifted back up to heaven, having gone through the cross and the tomb and the resurrection, you know, when those days were fulfilled, Jesus turns his face to go to Jerusalem. Now, there isn't a commentator on Luke's gospel who doesn't tell you that this is the turning point in Luke's gospel. And up until this time, he's been in Galilee 2.5 years, is what most people say, and now 6 months' trip to Jerusalem. And you get these little notices. No one else has these. 13:11, you know, you get a little marker there. It you could almost, you know, skip by it and not notice it. You know, he's passing through from, you know, cities and villages, teaching and making a journey. I mean, it's just the word journey is used there into Jerusalem. And then how important is Jerusalem? In the same chapter, verse 33 and 34, I mean, where else do you have Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Jerusalem together 3 times in a row? He says, nevertheless, it is necessary today and tomorrow and the coming day to journey, because it's not fitting that a prophet perish outside Jerusalem, 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 killing the prophets and stoning those who are sent to you. Then 17:11, another little, you know, marker. This one is remarkable, and it came to pass that while he is journeying to Jerusalem, he's passing through the middle of Samaria and Galilee, a travel notice. And then when he gets to Jerusalem in 19:28, you know, after saying these things, he was journeying before them, going up into Jerusalem. And of course, when he gets to Jerusalem, he weeps over it. And Jerusalem is his inexorable destiny. It's part of this divine day, this must, that Jesus must follow the plan of the Father and the Spirit, the Trinitarian plan, and that his destiny is to die in Jerusalem. And so Jerusalem is, in a sense, the real focus of Luke's gospel.
In a kind of purely, chronological sense, is Jesus making these journeys as part of the warp and the woof of the Jewish year, the festivals and things like that? I think you said either earlier today or in a previous conversation that Luke is in earnest to display Jesus as the devout Jew.
I think so. Although, in a sense, the only time we see Jesus in Jerusalem is at the end. There's no previous, except, of course, he's by the Jordan with John and he's near Jerusalem, but I think, in his ministry, that's the only time. Now, of course, he goes to Jerusalem when he's younger, 40 days old, 12 years old. So there is a sense there of his being, again, very devout to go there for Passover. That suggests, and there's no way of proving this, but I would bet the farm that every year of his life he went to Jerusalem for the Passover. I think every year of his ministry he took his disciples to Jerusalem. I mean, John's gospel, as you said, has, at least two Passovers with Jesus during his ministry in Jerusalem. So, I mean, this is part of a larger question, and that is, when Jesus comes, he is very critical of the religious life of Israel. I mean, he's critical of their Sabbath laws, and he's really addressing this to the Pharisees, the table fellowship laws, the kinship laws, the purity laws, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But the one thing he does not criticize, the one thing he submits himself to, and there was probably plenty to criticize, is the liturgical life of Israel. He doesn't really say anything against the synagogue liturgy, and he really doesn't say anything against the liturgy in the temple where the sacrificial system was going on. Now, people will say, hey, he cleansed the temple, but that was the marketplace. That's not where the liturgy was going on. That's where they bought the animals that were used for sacrifice, and that's where they had, it was just basically a public market, But when it comes to the religious life, Jesus shows himself to be devout. He comes to Jerusalem to worship. He goes to the synagogue to worship. He keeps the Passover. He keeps that Friday night meal, which is really their Sabbath, the Sabbath evening Seder, which was a kind of a foretaste of the Passover, or at least a mini Passover celebrated every week to remember the Lamb and his blood, in the homes of the Jews during the Sabbath, observance. Jesus submits himself to that. And I think that says an awful lot about how, he wants to be seen as a devout, pious Jew who is really kind of going along with everybody in being obedient to the liturgical rhythms that Israel lives under. And Luke gives us, in many ways, more table scenes, more synagogue appearances, more, I don't want to say he has more Sabbath miracles, because I think he has as many as some of the other Gospels. He has three. But he certainly spends more time in the temple in Luke than he does in the other Gospels.
So could we say, because am I right that it is John's gospel that gives us a full three-year ministry? If it was even that short, it may have been longer for all we know, but a full three-year ministry. That's John's gospel that gives us that little fact, right?
Right. And we kind of extrapolate that to the synoptics.
So Luke is perhaps intentionally telling the story in what may appear to be a truncated way, to emphasize Jesus' trajectory toward Jerusalem, finally that last time.
Yeah, I think that's right. And I just taught this the other day in class. We talked about the journey of Jesus to Jerusalem, which goes from chapter 9 to chapter 19, which is a huge chunk of the gospel. And, there's a totally different character to that than the Galilean ministry. The Galilean ministry is very located. It's located in time and place. You get a real sense of the feel for Galilee, that he knows where he's going, that these are real places that he's attending, that these are specific things he's saying in these very places. Boy, but when you get to the journey to Jerusalem, holy cow. I mean, you don't really know where he is. You don't know what time it is. You know, in chapter 17, he's still traveling between Samaria and Galilee. He's not getting very far. It seems to be organized more around kind of discourses and themes of teachings, as if he's, you know, Luke is gathering these teachings that he might have done, you know, during those 6 months or even during Galilee. I mean, but he kind of puts them together in a different way. And it is a totally different feel. This is where all the parables of Luke are. You know, this is where some of the, you know, the eschatological discourses are in 13 and 17. It's not the same as Galilean ministry. And I think this indicates that during this time now, Jesus is getting us, you know, focused in on Jerusalem. I also say, and I think you can read this even in the English, that there's a difference to his teaching as he turns his face to go to Jerusalem. I mean, in Galilee, it's like he's peripatetic. You know, he's bopping here and there, you know, healing, you know, boom, 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 you know. But after he turns his face to go to Jerusalem, it's like everything slows down. And it's this, like, this plodding, you know, inexorable march to Jerusalem. And even his teaching has a bite to it. You know, this is where the controversies with the Pharisees are much more, you know, sharp, as if, you know, he's tired and he's, you know, broken by the weight of the sin that he has been absorbing into himself and the battles with Satan and the, you know, the healings that he's taking on people's diseases, as it says in Matthew's gospel, and that he's actually worn down from that. So that you get a sense that the whole kind of energy of the Galilean ministry just really sort of comes to a halt. And we spend time with Jesus here and there, listening to these discourses, listening to him teach, listening to his parables, and then sort of surprised, like in Luke 11, you know, that his teaching is so raw, or Luke 12, where you go, oh my goodness, this is really sharp. You know, or Luke 13, it's sharp, and 17, it's sharp. I mean, and you get, kind of say to yourself, wow, you know, we're actually pausing with Jesus as we get closer to Jerusalem, and it's, yeah, we've got to get there, but we're going to take our time to get there. It's a totally different feel, Todd. And, you know, if you read it that way, you really get a sense of how important Jerusalem is, and as if he doesn't really want to get there. Because he knows what's going to happen, and even Luke doesn't want to get there, but that when we finally get there, boom, we start rolling, and he goes into the temple, and it's a totally different feel then as well.
Let's talk about table fellowship. I think we probably have an entire 2-hour conversation on Luke just dealing with this particular motif, and it is in chapter after chapter after chapter, almost, I would say, perhaps every other chapter in the book.
Yeah. Well, there's Richard Karras in his book. No, Robert Karras in his book on table fellowship says that there's a meal in every chapter in Luke. There's food in every chapter, and Jesus is eating in every chapter. And well, you might be right. I think a couple of them, you got to stretch it a little bit, but there are a lot of meals in Luke, and Jesus spends a lot of time at the table. And that's, I think, again, reflecting the nature of, you know, the Jewish world in which Jesus lives.
So what's the point of all of it, having Jesus at the table so often in Luke's gospel?
Well, I think what you see is that the table scenes are always religious meals. So you're seeing Jesus participating in the liturgical life of Israel. It's either a Passover or it's what I call the Sabbath evening Seder. I don't call it, but other people call it that. And I think it's exactly right. And it's a place for teaching. And it's a place for fellowship, and it is a foretaste of the sort of fellowship that we're going to have with Jesus. He's setting us up for, you know, in a sense, Eucharistic table fellowship. And he's showing us the continuity between, you know, his meals during his ministry, his meal on the night in which he was betrayed, his meal after he rose from the dead, and then the meals that take place after Pentecost until he comes again in glory. And he also connects these meals to the Old Testament meals. I mean, I don't think people realize, you know, how important meals are in the Old Testament. Obviously, the Passover is important. But do people realize that whenever a covenant is cut, You know, there's food. And so you go back to the first sacrifice, the first cutting of a covenant, and it is a meal. They eat. You know, they eat the food that they sacrifice in the sealing of the covenant. You know, that Moses eats on the, you know, the mountain with the elders in the presence of God. I mean, eating is a part of the very nature of our world. And it's not a coincidence, I think, that the fall came, you know, over food. So what we have is Jesus in the intimacy of the table. This is how we have communion with our Lord. And it's real, it's human. People can resonate to this. They can recognize the significance of what it is that Jesus is teaching us and how important that is in our world today. You know, and I mean world by our church world, the body of Christ, the Eucharistic table fellowship we have with God.
The first of the formal meals that is mentioned there in chapter 5 near the end, and that is followed, interestingly enough, by a question about not eating, that is fasting, where yeah. Jesus is addressed. The scandal of it, having called this first disciple Matthew, is that Jesus is eating with all the wrong people. His fellowship is with the wrong kind of folks.
Yeah.
Talk about that.
Well, and this is part of another theme, and table fellowship is maybe where it's most clearly expressed, and that is that there are these two groups. And it starts, the two groups at least are pointed out to us by Simeon when Jesus is 40 days old in the temple, and he's got this baby in his arms, you know, and he says to Mary, his mother, he said, "This child is set for the fall of rising of many in Israel and a sign to be spoken against, and some are going to rise in him, and some are going to fall in him." And it's interesting, the ones that rise in him, in other words, the ones that receive him and believe in him, they are the sinners. They are the tax collectors and sinners, the prostitutes, the outcasts, the least likely. And it is the religious establishment that falls, that stumbles, that rejects him. And the most kind of astounding example of this is that he eats with tax collectors and sinners. He breaks bread with them. He comes to their home, you know, and these people would be considered unclean, and they would have been considered to be the last piece people Jesus should eat with, and yet he eats with them. It's one of the most remarkable moments when he breaks bread there with Levi the tax collector. He's sending a signal to everyone that this is not business as usual, that things are going to be different. And, you know, in the Last Supper, on the night in which he was betrayed, I mean, we always talk about Judas's betrayal, you know, and Peter denying, but they're all sinners, and they are all unworthy to be there, you know. And the last thing he says, you know, is, you know, if you have a knapsack, take it. If you have money, bring it. You know, the exact opposite of the instructions he gives when he sends out the 12 in chapter 9 and the 72 in chapter 10. And then he says, and if you have money, buy a sword. You know what in that world does he want to have? The sword, what does that mean? And the disciples confess, hey, we have two swords, you know, we're going to do battle for you. And Jesus says, that's enough. And what he means is those swords are enough to condemn you as sinners. You came here thinking this was going to be a street fight, and you are so wrong. You're a bunch of sinners. And those two swords are the witnesses that condemn you as sinners, and it's at a table. And it's at a table that I came for sinners, and I came for table fellowship with sinners. And this meal is for sinners to receive the forgiveness of sins. And the table is the place where God brings, you know, communion between his holiness and our unholiness so that we might be holy in him.
We're studying the Gospel of Luke with Dr. Arthur Just. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. 24. Dr. Arthur Just is Professor of New Testament and Director of Deaconess Studies at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Any question or comment that you have? About 40 minutes left in our study of Luke with Dr. Arthur Just during Issues Etc. 24, 1-877-623-6943. Twitter us at Issues ETC. Send us an email right here in the studio in real time. Talkback at issuesetc.org. Talkback at issuesetc.org. Our call-in number again, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. So all along he is eating ultimately culminating there, as you said, with this final meal with his disciples. Of what is all of this point? To what is all of this pointing?
It's pointing to the heavenly feast. It's pointing to the fact that the number one way in which, you know, God pictures eternity with him is at a marriage feast of the Lamb in his kingdom that has no end. You know, it's pointing to the fact that the meal is the place in which he announces his death. It's the place in which we proclaim his death until he comes. It's the place where we participate in his death, so that we might, you know, participate in his resurrection. It's the place where we have fellowship together as his people, his body. It's where we come together as his saints, where he dwells in us by baptism, and we dwell together as his body and break bread together, where we eat and drink his body and blood. It's the ultimate expression of communion with Christ. It's the ultimate expression of our communion with the God who loved us so much that he would give his life for us, and that he actually gives it to us in with and under bread and wine. It's the most fabulous way in which God can show us how much he loves us and how much he wants us to have communion with him, with his very body and blood.
There's a curious, in midway through chapter 7, a curious account where John the Baptist, one last time, is heard through messengers that he sends to Jesus as Jesus' Galilean ministry is kind of coming to the close, and he is in earnest. People say, how could John doubt? It sounds like there is doubt in his words, are you the one, or shall we look for another?
I think there is, and I'm so glad you brought up this passage. I love this passage, and there are some unique Lucan things here. For one is, you know, John the Baptist and his disciples asked Jesus twice, are you the coming one? Now, you're not going to ask this twice if you're not sure. And why aren't they sure? Well, I think that they have, like everybody, you know, humanly speaking, have a particular conception of what the Messiah is going to do. And I think really what they want, a Messiah. I mean, and they're probably degrees of this, depending upon who you are in Israel. The zealots certainly want more of this than John does. But they are waiting for the Messiah to bring justice, to bring, you know, justice against the enemies of God, you know, to vindicate God's people, to, you know, restore them. And I think there's a real kind of a sense that this restoration is going to be political, it's going to be military, and they're seeking vengeance. I mean, that's what in a sense Isaiah says, the Isaiah 61 passage that Jesus cites, although he does not, and this is significant, he does not cite the next line that he could have, a day of vengeance for our God. But they're confused by the humility. They're confused by the fact that Jesus is just so meek. And so when they come to him and they say, are you the coming one, or should we expect another? You know, if Jesus is the Messiah, you'd expect him to say yes. He doesn't even say anything. He does miracles of mercy. He does miracles that show that he is, in fact, exactly what the Old Testament said. He's, in fact, exactly what God wants him to be, and that is a Messiah who comes healing, who releases people from their suffering, who comes to release them of their sins. And then he quotes Isaiah, Jesus does. He says, isn't this what it's about? You know, and he says, preach good news to the poor. You know, the lame can walk and the blind can see, and, you know, the poor have the good news preached to them. And then he says, blessed is he who is not scandalized in me. And I think that scandal comes from two things. One is actually lining up Jesus with the Old Testament prophecies and saying, yeah, this is the man. But I also think the scandal is saying, Jesus comes in mercy. He comes not to bring vengeance, but to come with acts of compassion and love. Because the vengeance of God is not against God's enemies, it's against Jesus. He is the one who is bearing in his body the sins that bring about the wrath of God and vengeance against sin.
I want to pick up there on the other side of the break. Great conversation so far with Dr. Arthur Just on the Gospel of Luke, the very first of our two-hour block Bible studies in Issues, etc., 24, 23 and a half or 22 and a half, I can't count. Hours left of Bible study with great guests and about another 25 minutes on the Gospel of Luke with Dr. Arthur Just. 1-877-623-MY-IE. Talk back at issuesetc.org or Twitter us at issuesetc.
Christ-centered, cross-focused, you're listening to Issues, etc.
Hey guys, this is Brady from Wisconsin. I'm just responding to why I listen to Issues, etc. I listen for two reasons. Number one, because you are speaking from a confessional Lutheran stance, which I agree with as a Missouri Synod pastor. But Bobby, even more so, because you are guest-driven. It's not just Todd trying to rant and rave like Rush Limbaugh does or other talk show hosts. It is getting solid, biblical, Christ-centered guys on and women who point us back to the cross in their own field of expertise. So that's a big reason why I listen. Happy Easter to all of you and happy resurrection. God bless.
You know, that's something we hear all the time. The strengths of this worldwide outreach of Issues, etc., is that it's a guest-driven show. It's really a team effort. It's not Pastor Todd Wilkin just behind a mic. It's what you're going to hear here in the next 22 and a half hours. People like Peter Scare and Arthur Just and Dr. John Kleinig and Pastor Bill Swirla, Pastor Brian Wolfmiller, Dr. Scott Murray, people like that. It's a team effort here at Issues, Etc., and we're asking you during Issues, Etc. 24 to support this worldwide outreach by joining the Issues, Etc. Reformation Club. I'm Jeff Schwarz, producer of Issues, Etc., alongside Craig Feichtinger, director of business operations, and board op, extra nos?
I don't know, maybe extraordinaire.
Extraordinaire, yeah, something there you like go. That. Can you spell extraordinaire?
I can, but I don't want to.
I bet Dr. Jessica spelled extraordinaire.
He seems like a pretty smart guy. Can you spell it, Dr. Just?
Am I on now?
Yes, you're on. Can you spell it?
Extraordinaire. Oh, geez, I'm a terrible speller.
Okay. All right. We could try Todd.
It's got an E at the end, I think.
Okay.
Hey, look, spell check has destroyed my ability to spell.
I'm going to go to dictionary.com when we get back into the show. We'll find out for the next break. Stick around. But we did have a couple of calls during the last segment of Issues, Etc. 24. We had a couple of folks join the Reformation Club or get very close. We got an email from one of these folks, so we'll get them signed up very shortly. But thanks to Aaron Niemoyer from Carlisle, Pennsylvania, and Jake and Brianna Kutzer from Nashville, Tennessee. Thanks to both of you for joining the Reformation Club. We appreciate your support.
The Issues, Etc. Reformation Clubs are monthly or annual giving program. There's four different levels, anywhere from $25 a month to $250 annual donation, up to $200 a month or a $2,000 annual donation. There's all kinds of benefits like getting an I Have Issues t-shirt, an autographed copy of Christ Have Mercy, books of the month, your church's contact information posted on our website. You can find out all the membership benefits of the Issues, Etc. Reformation Club at our homepage, issuesetc.org. Just look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses, and you'll find out about the Issues, Etc. Reformation Club. The phone number, if you want to join now, Craig or myself will sign you up, 877-623-6943, 877-623-MY-IE, or you can make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org.
Hey, Jeff, I forgot to mention really quickly, we're going to put Aaron Niemoyer and the Kutzers in our drawing here that's going to happen about 6 o'clock for the bundle package plus the signed copy of Pastor Matt Harrison's new book. So don't forget about that. Every 2 hours we'll draw for that as well for the new folks who've joined the Reformation Club.
And we shouldn't go too far before we thank Daniel Berquist, who was the mystery sender of what he called the what did he call it? The
IE24 survival guide or package or something like that, wasn't it?
Yeah, he sent us a box of stuff it included I think this is for Craig to use on Jeff, a Control-A-Kid remote. It's like a remote control where you can control your kid. I don't know how it works. He says some digital tape for friendly reminders at 4 a.m. How to Take Over the World, Learning How to Make Issues, Etc. Take Over the World from Todd's Favorite Critters. I think there's I didn't look at it too carefully. I think it's either a calendar or something like that.
Calendar with cats.
One of my love cats on calendars. Of course, all my calendars in here still read January for some reason. I just noticed. An Office Space kit. Big fan of Office Space. Thank you very much, Daniel. And I already ate all the beef jerky that was infused with some sort of a South American plant that is supposed to have more caffeine than coffee. I ate that yesterday during the show. So, and I have one of these, which is, I think it's a highly caffeinated, what do you call that, a lollipop. Thank you very much, Daniel. Thanks for helping keep us awake during Issues Etc. 24.
And we're asking for your support to this worldwide outreach. Call now, 877-623-6943. Join the Reformation Club or donate online, issuesetc.org.
Now back to more Bible study with your host, Todd Wilkins.
Welcome back. 25 more minutes with Dr. Arthur Just on the Gospel of Luke. Questions or comments on the Gospel of Luke, certainly welcome during Issues Etc. 24. 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Email them to us right here in the studio, talkback at issuesetc.org, or Twitter us at issuesetc. It's Wednesday, April the 14th. We're coming to you live. It's Issues Etc. 24. Dr. Just, you said something tremendous as we went into that break, talking about the day of vengeance for our God, which is the line in that Isaiah passage that Jesus does not quote. He could have gone on to finish it off, but he doesn't. And perhaps conspicuous by its absence, that it is Jesus alone, as you said, who will bear the vengeance of God. Talk more about that.
Yeah, I think it's a critical issue in terms of, you know, even John, you know, and his disciples, humanly speaking, I think they're looking for, you know, justice to be dealt out in a different way. And God says, no, the only place for justice, the only place for vengeance is the cross. And I'm gonna even, in a sense, overemphasize this by showing that the Messiah himself is not going to take out vengeance against anyone, but it's going to be taken out on him. And that's why, you know, Jesus is kind of going from place to place, being a merciful Messiah. I mean, that is the heart of Jesus, you know, being. And I always tell, you know, my students here at the seminary, both pastoral students and diaconal students, it's the heart of what it means to be a pastor, a deaconess. In fact, it's the heart of what it means to be a Christian, you know, to be merciful, to follow Jesus in this way. And, I mean, you just listen to his teachings. Turn the other cheek. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. I mean, everything he did. Now, one of the themes that is part of this, I actually didn't list it in the themes that we were going to talk about, is the fact that Jesus is a healer in Luke. He's the healer of the nations. I mean, and, you know, one of the things for a long time people said, well, Luke, you know, has more medical terminology than the other Gospels because he's a physician. Well, scholars have proven that's not true. But Luke does care about the body. He cares about healing. He cares about showing that Jesus comes to make bodies whole. I love the theme, taking care of body and soul. That's what Jesus does. And his body is even taken care of. His body is something you watch. This is one of the great themes. Follow the body of Jesus. What's the sign of the incarnation? It's wrapped in swaddling clothes, laid in a manger. What's the sign of the atonement? His body is taken down from the cross and wrapped in cloth bands. What's the sign of the resurrection? Peter runs to the tomb and all he sees are the cloth bands. They prepare his body for burial. You know, his body matters, and he allows his body to be taken care of. You know, says a lot to us about how we need to be, you know, in a sense, taken care of. Our bodies need to be taken care of by others, because they get broken and they get sick. It's that body that is the focus of God's wrath and his fire. That's why that Luke 12:49-50, that little passage there that's only in Luke, fire I came to cast on the earth and how I am consumed until it happens, a baptism I must be baptized with. That fire is the vengeance of God. It's the wrath of God against sin. And Jesus is the locale of God's fire, and it destroys Jesus. It kills him. he has this bloody bath on the cross, you know, because he is bathed in his own blood because of the vengeance of God against him because of our sin. And yet that fire then appears at Pentecost as tongues of fire, the presence of the Holy Spirit. And it doesn't destroy us. It purifies us. Fire now is the purifying fire because it destroyed Jesus first in his baptism, because he is the one who takes upon himself God's vengeance against sin.
And that body is also in the account of the Transfiguration, right, at that turning point for Jesus setting his face resolutely toward Jerusalem. In the Transfiguration, the body is the very thing, if you will, that is transfigured, that is glorified there briefly. Talk about that.
Well, and that is a great moment in the gospel. It is, you said, it's before he turns his face to go to Jerusalem, and it's right at the end of the Galilean ministry. And it comes right after the feeding of the 5,000, which in Luke is, you know, there's nothing between that and the confession of Peter. You know, if you look at Matthew and Mark, they have a huge section, almost two chapters, between the feeding of the 5,000 and the confession of Peter. Luke puts them right together because in the feeding of the 5,000, Luke wants us to see that, oh, this is Moses. This is the new Moses. This is the Deuteronomy Moses, the one coming that's greater than me. You know, Moses did it in the desert. There was only enough for the day. When Jesus comes, the cup runneth over. There's 12 baskets of leftovers, one for each disciple. And then, you know, Luke shows us that when Jesus asks, who do people say that I am? Peter goes, of course, he's the new Moses. He's the Christ of God. And then Jesus says to them, yeah, but the Christ must suffer, you know, be rejected by the chief priests and scribes, you know, be killed and on the third day be raised. And then you must take up your cross and follow me daily. And if you want to save your life, you must lose it. And, you know, those of you who are ashamed of me, you know, now when the Son of Man comes, you know, he will be ashamed of you. And, you know, there's many of you standing here who will not taste death until you see the kingdom of God. You know, oh, it's depressing then. I mean, he's going to suffer. Here we finally say he's the Christ, and now he's going to suffer. So Jesus gives them a glimpse of his glory. He says, this is the destiny. This is your eternal destiny. Here it is in my body. When I resurrect from the dead, you know, this is what it's going to look like. And this is what you're going to look like. Because if you're joined to me, you're going to be just like this. And, you know, the Transfiguration is, again, I mean, there's so many of my favorite passages. This is one of the great ones because it's a picture of the liturgy. It's a picture of the divine service. It's a picture of heaven on earth. Here you have these earthlings coming up. They're in the presence of Jesus transfigured. You've got Moses and Elijah coming down from heaven. Only Luke tells us what they're talking about. They're having a conversation in heaven. And what's it about? It's about Jesus' exodus, which he was about to fulfill in Jerusalem. They're talking about the Lamb who was slain and raised again. That's what they're talking about in heaven. The disciples hear that. You know, that's the language of the liturgy of heaven. And here you've got earthlings and heavenly beings together in Jesus. That's what the liturgy is. It's the joining of heaven and earth, the saints below and the saints above, singing the song of the Lamb who was slain and raised again. No, the Transfiguration is unparalleled. And then he turns his face to go to Jerusalem after that glimpse of glory. In the church year, we do the same thing. Last Sunday of Epiphany, we have this incredible glimpse of glory before the church plunges into the depths of Lent, you know, to make its journey with Jesus to Jerusalem. But we stand on the Mount of Transfiguration. We look over the valley of the shadow of Lent to Easter, and we see already in Epiphany a glimpse of our Easter destiny.
I want to get to Emmaus, but first, something that I believe is unique to Luke, and that is the sending out of the 2x2, 72 in all. Why is this here? And it will tie us into Emmaus, because I think you've said before, you think that the two men on the road to Emmaus are among the 72.
Yeah. Todd, we need another hour.
I know.
We haven't even talked about the prodigal. I mean, how can we talk about Luke without talking about the prodigal, the greatest story ever told?
Well, let's do that now, and then we'll do 72, and then we'll do Emmaus.
All right, let's do that. The prodigal is the great story because it's, again, all about mercy. And it's about being overwhelmed by grace. And the one thing I'll say about the prodigal son, because we don't have a whole lot of time, is the fact that the prodigal has two confessions. And you got to understand that these are different confessions, and it fits very much the context of Luke and the Pharisaical context. The prodigal does hit rock bottom. I mean, he has nowhere to go, and he recognizes that he's got a father who is a wonderful, loving, merciful man, and that he'll take him back no matter what. And he says, when he comes to his senses, you know, he's going to go and he's going to say, "Father, I have sinned against heaven, and before you, and against heaven and before you, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." And then he adds this little bit: "Make me as one of your hired servants." Now, the Pharisees who are hearing that story are going to rejoice in that. They're going to say, "This is Pharisaical repentance. Yeah, we get into the kingdom by grace, but we stay in by works, and this guy is going to work his way back. You know, he's going to do little things to work his way back into the Father's favor. He's sorry, he's repentant, but he also knows that he can contribute to his own salvation." So what happens? And this is one of the most, this is my favorite part of Luke's gospel. And you got to picture this, a big estate, a house there, the father every day coming out and looking down the road, waiting for this prodigal to come home. You know, the villagers are there watching this father come out, pining for his son, wanting him to come home, praying for him to come home. And then one day he goes out, he looks, and there he is. And here's my favorite line in Luke's gospel: "While he was afar off, there he sees the sinner." And he doesn't care why he's coming back. He doesn't care whether he's repentant or not. He doesn't care, but he does an extraordinary thing. He hikes up his robes, ties them, runs, throws himself on his son, you know, kisses him. And the son is so overwhelmed by grace, he gives the true repentance. "Father, you know, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." No cooperation with, you know, works. It's pure confession because he is overwhelmed by grace. And what happens? The father doesn't want to hear anything but the fact that the son's home. He slays the fatted calf. I mean, this is a picture of the end time feast as well. It's a picture of the Eucharist. It's a picture of baptism. This is where Paul gets it in Romans 6. This son, he's dead, now he's alive. You know, it's dying and rising in Christ. It's baptism, too. I mean, the whole thing is there. It is a magnificent story. And it is about mercy. It's about the grace of God that overwhelms us so that, you know, there's no conditions. God takes us back no matter what. And there's no greater story than this. Let me tell your listeners this, if they want to read a magnificent book that has the prodigal son as part of it, they should read Tobias Wolff, Old School. One of the best books. You should read it, Todd. You'd love it. It's a wonderful, wonderful book about honor and shame. It's a noble book, and it's new. It's you know, last 10 years. But the prodigal is a very important part of that story.
Jesus sends out these 72 with a round of woes to various cities that have proven unrepentant. And then when the 72 return, they're rejoicing that even the demons are subjected to us in your name, they say. And Jesus says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, and behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the powers of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that spirits are subjected to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." What is Jesus saying?
Well, you know, Luke is the only one, as you said, who does this, and it's part of a larger pattern. You know, there's the prophets who come, you know, to Israel teaching and performing miracles, and they're rejected. John does the same thing. His miracle, of course, is baptism. Jesus comes, teacher, healer, rejected. The disciples are sent out to preach the kingdom, to heal, and they're rejected. And now the 72, same thing. So it's part of the pattern. And I claim, just to cut to the chase here, that pastors do the same thing. They're teachers, word, they're performers of miracles, which are the sacraments, and they're rejected for that. So the prophetic pattern continues through all of this. The 72, though, are the ones who do the heavy lifting in the mission. You've got the 12 in Jerusalem. They're kind of the reconstituted Israel. But the ones who do the kind of the unknown spreading of the gospel all over. And they're doing apostolic work. They're doing exactly what the 12 are sent out to do. But they're sent out, you know, by Jesus two by two to show that they are doing the work of bringing the kingdom near and healing, and that they are lambs in the midst of wolves. And that word, lamb, is Passover lamb. They're sacrificial lambs. Their bodies are going to get, you know, killed for doing this preaching and this healing, you know, and that's why they have to, when they leave a city that doesn't welcome, they shake the dust off their feet because it's profane. They bear the presence of God, and they got to get rid of that profane, you know, dust, because they're taking that presence to another place. Jesus says to them, it's one of the most important passages in the Lutheran Confessions for the Ministry. It's the Christological principle. He who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. He who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. They represent Christ. And when he says to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, he is saying that in their preaching, in their healing, as they bear the presence of Jesus, the kingdom of God, Satan is defeated. Satan is thrown down. That's the power that they have. And I tell guys when I'm, you know, teaching this and teaching even preaching, when you preach in the pulpit, you have the same power that 72 does. Satan is defeated through your preaching because Christ is present there with all his gifts, and Satan cannot stand up against it. It's like when Jesus comes to those who are possessed by demons. They're shaking. Have you come to destroy us? This is in Luke 4. We know who you are, the Holy One of God. You know, we're unclean spirits. You're clean. We're toast, you know? And that's what happened to the serpents, the scorpions, anything that was related to Satan. When they come preaching, Satan falls like lightning from heaven. And yet Jesus says, don't be puffed up by that. Don't get puffed up by that, because that's not what it's about. Be rejoicing over the fact that your names are written in the book of heaven, that you are privileged to be part, you know, of this prophetic ministry, of which I am the fulfillment of, and you're now the continuation of apostles. It's an apostolic ministry, and they are the ones who continue it as much as the apostles do.
There's so much that we could continue to talk about, but I do want to finish with the Passion and the Resurrection. On the Passion, why is Luke's account so bare bones of the actual crucifixion? He has all the facts in there, but why does it seem so bare bones compared to the other Passion accounts?
Well, I think he shows you that really what it is about is the fact that before this, Jesus is tried four times and by two ruthless men, Pilate and Herod, declared as innocent, and that he is the suffering righteous Messiah. And so when he dies, he dies in the same way in which he was born, in humility, in quiet, in simplicity. It parallels his birth. And he does it as the innocent one, simply saying the prayers of the Psalms, you know, on his lips, which are the prayers of the suffering righteous one. If you want to see where the suffering and death of Jesus is, it's in the Psalms. It's this magnificent moment where it's about forgiveness. The first words of Jesus from the cross are words of absolution. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And really, in a sense, his last words, at least before the darkness comes, are, today you will be with me in paradise, which is an absolution. And forgiveness is the great theme of Luke's gospel, at least one of them. You know, his final words are, into your hands I commend my spirit. But that's right at the very end, you know, right at the moment of his death. Jesus is the suffering, innocent, righteous one. He is innocent, innocent, innocent. So that's why the centurion in Luke's gospel says, not truly this was the Son of God, but truly this was the innocent one, the righteous one, the one who took upon himself God's justice, because he is the righteous, just one, the innocent one. And it's portrayed, you know, everything else in Luke is so, you know, very kind of picturesque, but when it comes to the cross, it's stark, it's simple, and in a way, it's beautiful. You know, there he is in his innocence, dying for us, forgiving us from the cross.
We've talked about this before, but you say in Luke's account where things are kind of going along and the clock is ticking, so to speak. And then the days are of note. The Sabbath is coming. The body's taken down from the cross. The Sabbath, everyone's resting according to the commandment in the Sabbath. Then the eighth day, first day of the week, but you say the eighth day, and all the time references kind of just fall. It's like the hands fall off the clock after Jesus is raised from the dead, and we get this account of these two men on the road to Emmaus. Talk about that.
Well, I mean, I think for Luke, the climax of his gospel is in the breaking of bread, when the Emmaus disciples, it's the first time two human beings see Jesus as the crucified and risen Lord, and it's in the breaking of the bread. And as soon as that happens, we're in eternity. There is no more time. And what he's saying to us is, when you go to the supper, you're in eternity. You know, at the table with the Lord, just like the Emmaus disciples, you are with the risen Lord. You are in eternity. You are participating in the end time feast. You are part of this eschatological community. And it is, you know, a picture of our worship. The Emmaus story is about teaching on the road and breaking of bread. That's word and sacrament. That's how he comes to us now. And in a sense, you know, in heaven, it's going to be one messianic feast where he is word and sacrament. There is the eternal one, and we are with him in communion with him forever and ever and ever. I mean, that's what Luke 24 is about, and that's why there are no more time references after the breaking of the bread.
So where does that leave us? Where does Luke's gospel leave us after witnessing Jesus this way through this gospel?
It leaves us with joy. That is the number one theme of the prodigal son, that when we are with Jesus, we have joy. Joy is what it's all about. And that's why when Jesus does ascend to heaven and the disciples, in a sense, have gotten everything they need in order to continue this in the church in Acts, they return to the temple with great joy. Joy is the attribute of heaven. Full and complete joy, and it's what rejoices our hearts forever, to be in the presence of Jesus. That's why presence is, in many ways, for me, the main theme of Luke's gospel, to be in the presence of the crucified and risen Lord, communing with him, rejoicing with the saints, that we have this end-time life in Jesus.
Does his ascension, which both ends the Gospel of Luke, a very short account, and begins the next part of Luke's chronicle, the book of Acts. Does his ascension remove that presence from us?
No, it takes us into heaven with him and shows that he is with us here, so that there is, in a sense, no real boundary anymore between heaven and earth, because Jesus unites them together in his flesh. And you know, we've always said that we go to heaven with Jesus, you know, in his ascension, and that he stays here with us in his word and sacramental life. And so we get both together, you know, heaven and earth in Jesus. And the ascension, in a sense, affirms that and proclaims that.
Dr. Arthur Justice, professor of New Testament and director of Deaconess Studies at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's author of the two-volume Concordia Commentary on Luke and the Lucan Commentary in the Ancient Christian Commentary on Scripture series. Dr. Justice, thank you so much. Thanks for helping us kick off the first 2 hours of Issues Etc. 24. Fantastic conversation.
Well, it was my honor and privilege. As I said to you, there's nothing I'd like better than to talk 2 hours with you about Luke and with your audience. Blessings on the next 24 hours.
Thank you very much. Thank you. We have, what a great treasure. I mean, think about this. Not just one, but four accounts of Jesus' life and ministry, his person and his work, his saving work for us, given to us so that we might mine each and every one of them for Christ himself. You dig down as deep as you want in a gospel as deep and as complex as Luke's is, and it is perhaps the most. And what do you find again and again? Every rock you turn over, there is Christ for you. Every shovel you put into the ground and turn over, there is Christ for you. It is all Christ for you. What a great joy it must have been for Luke to put these words on the page, and a great joy to study them with our listeners here on Issues Etc. 24. When we come back, it's not over, not by a long shot. 22 more hours of Issues Etc. 24. Next, Dr. Peter Scare will go into a much smaller, sparser gospel, that of Mark. I'm Todd Wilkin. Stay tuned for more Issues Etc. 24.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Good afternoon, guys. This is Bob in Florida calling to let you know why I like to listen to Issues Etc. every day. Thanks to Issues Etc., we've got daily contact and first-hand access with Christ-centered, cross-focused theologians, seminary professors, and pastors. Both the host and guest willingly answer the questions from listeners without talking down to us or patronizing us. As a layman, I particularly appreciate that. Always with Christ at the center, you present us with teaching that enables us to more effectively serve our neighbor, equipping the saints, engaging the culture, or equipping the saints to engage the culture is the greatest gift you all have provided. Blessings to you.
Well, you can help us equip the saints, equipping the priesthood of all the believers here at Issues Etc. by joining the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. It's our monthly or annual giving program. I'm Jeff Schwartz, producer of Issues Etc. Alongside me is Craig Feichtinger, board op extraordinaire. By the end of this 24-hour broadcast, maybe I'll get that word right. And I think you've learned how to spell it.
I did.
He's also our director of business operations.
Extraordinaire.
See, that's what Craig's been doing in the last half hour.
That's been my last 25 minutes. That's it. But we're looking for folks to join the Reformation Club during our Issues Etc. 24. There are four levels of giving. The Confessor, that's $250 or $25 a month. The T-shirt and a signed copy of Christ Have Mercy. The Apologist, that's $500 or $50 a month. I have Issues T-shirt, the book from Pastor Matt Harrison, and two Issues Etc. books of the month. The Reformer, that's $1,000 a year or $100 a month. The T-shirt, the book, four Issues Etc. books of the month. And your church's information at our website on the Find a Church page. And the Patron, $2,000 or $200 a month. That's the I Have Issues T-shirt, a signed copy of Christ Have Mercy, six Issues Etc. books of the month, your church's contact information at our website, and written transcripts of Issues Etc. broadcasts.
And when you join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club, we draw every 2 hours. We put your name in a drawing, which we just had a drawing right before we turned the mics on right here, for new people to join the Reformation Club every 2 hours. The winner will receive an autographed copy of Pastor Matt Harrison's new book, A Little Book on Joy, an autographed signed copy by Pastor Matt Harrison, and an LPR bundle package, the much coveted LPR bundle package, which we only give away during Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week to people who win that on Friday afternoons. That's an I Have Issues T-shirt, an Issues Etc. travel mug, pen, and an Issues Etc. bumper sticker. And so we're asking you and to please join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club during Issues Etc. 24. You can do so by calling 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943, or you can make a secure online contribution at issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. It's the Issues Etc. Reformation Club.
We did have our first drawing that is for the bundle package and signed copy of Pastor Matt Harrison's new book. And Aaron Niemeyer in Carlisle, Pennsylvania, he'll also be getting that along with all of his benefits in the Reformation Club.
And at the end of the 24-hour broadcast, everybody's name, new people assigned for the Issues Etc. Reformation Club, we're going to draw for four leather-bound Lutheran study Bibles. So these are all people who join the Reformation Club, our monthly or annual giving program, during Issues Etc. 24. IssuesETC.org or 1-877-623-6943. 877-623-6943. We'd like to thank some current Reformation Club members, Henry and Barbara Newman in Sunnyvale, California, Jonathan Enge in Saginaw, Michigan, and Jim Hamilton in Beaverton, Oregon.
Those are folks who had joined previous to the Reformation Club. And I got to tell you, I get a lot of email and every now and then a phone call too. People like those t-shirts. That's a new t-shirt for us. It's got the I Have Issues on the front, which was like the t-shirt before, but it's got a new logo on the back. So if you've got one of the old ones, you know what? You want one of the new ones. So be sure you support Christ-centered, cross-focused ministry of Issues, etc. Give us a call, 877-623-6943, 877-623-MY-IE.